marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream.
Stand your ground, men. Stand your ground.
Then love, true love, will follow you forever. So treasure your one.
Skip to the end.
Have you the wind?
Man and wife, say man and wife.
Man and wife.
Well, marriage is what brings us together today. Any Princess Bride fans out there? Yeah, a few of you. The rest of you guys need to work on that. It's an incredible movie. Actually, that movie flopped when it first came out, but it's kind of a cult classic right now. It's a favorite in the Eaton House. So we're not just talking about marriage this morning. We're actually talking about a gospel-centered, Jesus-honoring marriage this morning. And Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 gives us a window into what that looks like. It's one of the ways that we practically live worthy of the gospel calling that we have been given. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this particular passage. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this moment now to pause and to consider marriage as you designed it to be. How husband and wife are to live together in a way that honors you. And God, I just acknowledge that for many in the room right now, marriage is a conceptual idea, not real. For some, marriage is a sweet, sweet thing. For others, marriage is the source of a lot of pain and heartache and disillusionment and broken dreams. And so, God, I pray that you would speak today through me or in spite of me, but to every single person as we lift up what marriage looks like. God, I pray that the marriages in this church would show forth the beauty of the gospel and give the watching world something of a picture of the relationship you long to have with your people. And so would you speak through me or in spite of me? I pray that you would speak in Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we dive into the topic of marriage, I just want to talk about some elephants in the room, maybe some foundational assumptions about what marriage is. The first one is that not everyone in this room is married. Captain Obvious, right? Some of you guys are kids. You're like, that's weird. Some of you guys are divorced. Some of you guys are engaged. Some of you are single and are happy about it. Some of you are single and not happy about it. Did you know that in 2014, for the first time in our nation's history, the balance tipped for adults, people older than 18, more people are single than they are in a married relationship. As of 2024, 52.9% of adults over the age of 18 are unmarried, either never married or divorced or widowed. So any talk of marriage in the room kind of has to acknowledge that everybody here is in various stages. And I just want to say from the outset, if you're single, in this church, you are not junior varsity. You are not waiting to be an adult or to be fully used by God. Actually, singleness is a high and a holy calling from the Lord. And some of you are in that because you are excited about that, and some of you are in that and you're not excited about that, and some of you are wondering, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor Kyle? But it's interesting, over the last 2,000 years, the church tends to swing back and forth to marriage is the high and holy calling and the way to like live before the Lord. And then other times, it's singleness is the most important vocation and calling that we can have. We can be fully devoted to the Lord. And can I just say from the outset, both are vocations of calling that are good and wonderful and beautiful. And Pastor Sam Alberry says it this way in his book, Seven Myths of Singleness. If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, or images the gospel, then singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. That you can live a fully human life, not married. Jesus did, right? So if you are single, God has given you a high holy calling that you are to honor him in. Whether that's a short-term calling or a long-term calling, there are many things that you are free to do as a non-married person that get more challenging or more difficult as a married person with family life. And so singleness is good. And don't ever feel like if you're in that season that like you're not a fully functioning member of this church, okay? I say that because we're going to talk about marriage and it's going to be a huge focus today. We see you, okay? Elephant number two. We are assuming that God created marriage and that God has defined marriage for us. In Genesis 2:24, which is quoted in Ephesians 5 today, we read, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So when we talk about marriage today, we are talking about marriage as the Bible sees marriage, which is a life-altering, lifelong, covenantal relationship between one man and one woman, a relationship that is deep and exclusive and permanent and both legal and personal. Not either or, but actually both and. That's why we get married legally, so that we can't separate easily. That's why we say our vows publicly to other people, that we want to be bound to these vows. And if you think about it, we make crazy promises to one another the day that we often feel the most amount of love for them, so that we are then bound on the days where we perhaps feel the least amount of love for that other person. We say our vows on the best day so that they bind us in a permanent, lifelong, sweet marriage, even that goes through hard things, on the worst days. Assumption number three, marriage can be both beautiful and hard. Beautiful because it is the most intimate of human relationships, friendship, companionship. The uniting of two lives into one for a lifetime can be one of the greatest gifts that God has created and gives to his image bearers. It's meant to show forth the beauty of the gospel and the joy of friendship and companionship. And so for many of you in this room, marriage is a sweet thing. It can be hard from time to time, but it's mostly good. And you're like, oh, I'm excited about this sermon. But marriage can also be really, really hard, because it's the most intimate of human relationships. And often intimacy is created by being fully known by another person and loved anyway. But what happens when someone knows you fully, knows all of your insecurities, but doesn't treasure that, but uses it as ammo against you? It feels so violating and hard. And so for some of you in this room, marriage is a really hard topic because you've experienced the worst. No one dreams about getting divorced. No one dreams about being in a loveless marriage. And so even though we are going to look at what God's word says to you, I want to invite you into God's heart for marriage, what it can be, and his heart to bring healing even into the most dark of places. So with that really long intro, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 21 and go to the end of the chapter. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, before diving into this, I just want to remind you of the structure of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with the question, what is the gospel? And it unfolds for us gospel doctrine, what Jesus did for us. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the second half, asks the question, how does that change my life? Or how do I live my life in light of those glorious truths? So what is the gospel, and what life does the gospel produce? And in Paul's words, in chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so we shouldn't be shocked when in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, he gets into the nitty-gritty of everyday life, including our most intimate of relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. What comes as a surprise here, though, is not that the gospel impacts all of these things, but when speaking to it, he first addresses the person who has the least amount of earthly power, at least in their society. He addresses first wives, and then children, and then slaves. Now, why do you think that is? Why would he start there? I think it's because the gospel of Jesus Christ is inherently subversive. What I mean by that is that it undermines the world's way of doing things. It subverts it. Those with little to no status are elevated, and those in positions of power are tempered, so that there is an entirely new framework by which we look at power and authority. What is that framework? In God's kingdom, those who are entrusted with power and authority are not to lord it over those that they're in charge of, but to use that authority to serve. In fact, true greatness in God's kingdom is found by embracing this reality wholeheartedly, that if you have been entrusted in any way with authority or power, that you use that so that those in your care flourish and thrive, where you put their needs ahead of your own. This is what Jesus does, not just in theory, but practically. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even though he was in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or exploited for his own purposes. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And if this is our Savior showing us the most human, fully way to live, he invites us to do the same. The true greatness in his kingdom is to use what he has entrusted to us for other people's benefits. Now, in reading these instructions to husbands and wives, especially in 21st century America, you can forget just how radical these instructions were. Like, we read it and we're like, I don't know about this. But in a Roman culture to which it was writing, this was incredibly countercultural. Marriage was seen primarily as a way to advance your political and your social status. And while love wasn't unheard of in marriage, it wasn't expected necessarily. Fidelity was demanded of one side only. Listen to a couple Roman politicians and philosophers speak about marriage in their world to give you a sense of the world that Paul is writing these words to. Roman statesman Cato declares, "If you catch your wife in adultery, you can kill her with impunity. She, however, cannot dare to lay a finger on you. If you commit adultery, it is the law." Or Demosthenes said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our home." What a terrible picture of what God created to be good. And that's the world in which these instructions are given. Into this world, we see that Christian marriage is to be radically different. One that subverts this by giving us a more beautiful picture. And verse 21 sets the table for this conversation about marriage. Verse 21, we looked at it last week. It was one of the fruits of a spirit-filled life, and it simply says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so what we see before we even get into the specific instructions to husbands and to wives is that submission isn't a husband thing or a wife thing. It is a Christian thing. A willingness to lay aside your own agenda and to submit yourself to someone else and their desires is something that is to mark all Christians. In fact, it's one of the evidences that the Spirit is filling and guiding your life. The whole paradigm that we look at power and authority is different for Christians. If you are given any authority, you're given it to make much of those that you serve under you. That's the starting point. And so we shouldn't be shocked when Christian marriage is built upon this very framework. Well, since Paul begins with wives, we'll look at wives first in his words to them, verse 22 to 24. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Reading those verses in 21st century America makes some people look at you like you have a third ear. Like, what? And yet, what this whole passage is getting at is that marriage is iconic. It points to something bigger or deeper than marriage itself. Verse 32 is kind of the big idea of this entire passage, and it says, "This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so the roles that husbands and wives embrace together in a Christian marriage are not just meant to be helpful to us, but to help us see deeper realities that point to things of God. So ladies, let's look at what this is saying and what this is not saying. Submit to your husbands. This is maybe without being too obvious, not a charge for women to submit to men. That would be an incredibly significant misreading of this text. This is a call for one woman, specifically a wife, to submit to one man, her husband, in the context of their family life. Second, this is not saying that a husband is better or more important than his wife, because we have to read this in the context of the whole letter. The Bible, in contrast to their culture, taught that both men and women were equal, fully bearing the image of God and both being heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 1:17, we read that both men and women fully bear the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so without men or without women, we would have a far less clear, beautiful picture of our God. He creates both to help us understand who he is. Not only that, but all of the promises that we have read so far in his letter to Ephesians, and there are many of them, are they given to just men? No. Are they given to just women? No, they are all of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who become heirs of Jesus in his kingdom and with an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade. And all Christians are called sons of God. A legal status as an heir of the fortunes of the Father, an heir of the kingdom. Now, ladies, if it's hard for you to get your mind around you being a son of the king, guys, don't worry, you get to be the bride of Christ. Okay? He's your husband. You're like, ooh, that feels weird. Well, they're metaphors. Okay. So in the context of Christian marriage, equality is not up for debate. But the scriptures still do preserve a sense of role or place within the family. And so if it's not an issue of equality or status, but rather that of role, does that mean that women or wives are to be subjugated to their husbands? Is that what submission means? No, I don't think so. See, I found that the way to make sense of these instructions is to understand the very nature of God himself as Trinity, the one whose image we are made in. God is Trinity, one in essence and three in persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Trinity, tri-unity. You're like, what in the world does that have to do with marriage? Everything. What you find in the Trinity is that while they are all fully God, there is a difference of role. The Father wills, the Son carries out the will in the power of the Spirit. The Son says what the Father gives him to say and does what the Father tells him to do. And his primary objective is to make everybody see how awesome the Father is. And the Father is most delighted when we see the Son as he represents him well. And as we delight in the Son and praise the Son, we actually glorify the Father. And the Spirit is empowering all of this and opening our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of all of these things. And so it's like, no, don't look at me, look at him. Don't look at him, don't look at me. It's this, you can't even talk about one without talking about the other. They exist to glorify each other, so to speak, and it's this beautiful complementarity within the nature of God himself, and that tells us something about human marriage. See, what we see in the very nature of God himself is one of deference and even submission. The Son submits to the will of the Father. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, God, if there's any other way, Father, let me do that, but not what I will. What you will. Now, would any of us say that the Son is somehow less than the Father because he submits to him? Not at all. Or that the Spirit empowers the Son to do that? Or that the Father sends the Spirit or the Son sends the Spirit and tells them what to do just because he obeys? Does that mean that he's less than? Not at all. There's a beautiful complementarity. So too in marriage is there to be a beautiful complementarity. One more amazing thing as we ponder God and marriage. In Genesis 2, the woman that was created for Adam was called the helper or the helpmeet, a companion that is suitable for him in partnership. And this is the very same title bestowed upon the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now, what this means is submission is that you are to honor and respect and give deference to your husband, but it is not a dehumanizing role, but one of great importance. Submission is not being a doormat. In fact, you are called to be a helper. Submission doesn't mean that your voice or your opinion doesn't matter. You are not to enable him in his foolishness, but tell him what you really think, and he is to listen. That's the primary posture of your heart, one of respect, but you're willing to let him break the tie when you hit a gridlock. And let me just say, in a good, healthy marriage, gridlock doesn't happen very often. When I think about my own marriage over the last 21 or so years, like the amount of times that we've gotten here, we could probably count on one hand. And I was right about half the time. She's a smart lady. Submission is not being a doormat. You are called to be helpful. Additionally, a husband is not the ultimate authority over his wife. There are a bunch of checks and balances that we see all throughout the scriptures. The Lord has instituted authority over you both. Number one, his word. You are not called to submit to your husband in areas that go against God's moral or already revealed will. Second, that he has placed you under human authority and government. You are not called to submit to things that violate civil law or are criminal in nature. You don't have to submit to illegal activity unless, of course, it is trumped by a higher authority of that being God himself, and you don't need to apostatize. Third, though, there is actually a human authority that God has placed both of you under in the context of the church, that you are to be both submissive to the leaders and elders of your church together, not as the ultimate authority, but as a good authority in your life that can help you navigate the nuances of life. One of the things that we talk about in church is that no one should be an authority who's not willing to be under authority. It has a way of protecting, like, everybody, like whether it's city group leaders or elders or even people teaching the kids. We want them to be members, one, because we want to make sure that they're Christians, and two, because we want to make sure that they have a posture that they're not just out on their own, but they're willing to take direction and submit to an earthly authority that is here. One of the best ways to check this particular issue of power and authority within the home is to be members of a church where someone can break the tie or there's someone you can appeal to if he's being a jerk. Or if he's being unhelpful or abusive even. See, leadership can often step in when things get twisted and broken up, and let me tell you that they do. Because marriage is often two sinful people coming together, everybody having their own issues, and while it's beautiful, sometimes sparks fly. Sometimes we bring in family of origin issues that are just normal to us, but are actually way counter to the way that God would have us walk in, and we don't even see it. And we need people to be able to speak into our lives. Let me just say that in my experience as a pastor, broken husbands say things like, she just needs to submit. Broken wives that are beaten down say, I just need to do a better job of submitting. And in that framework, usually submission is just a system of control. And that's not what's being talked about here. It's not used to get your own way. In a minute, we'll see what Paul has to say to Christian husbands. I'll just say it this way. If you quote a verse to exercise authority in your home, you're not leading, you're kind of a dictator. This should be a blessing that God has created, and it should be a joy for a Christian wife to submit to her husband as he breaks the tie in the things that just have you gridlocked or stuck. So what then is the submission of a wife to a husband? It means that in areas that fall outside these clear mandates and calls of God, after listening and hearing your thoughts, he gets to break the tie as a first among equals in your home. And that the default posture of your heart is to honor him and respect him and submit to him and entrust him to the Lord. Not to enable him, but to trust him. And when that's working properly, it's beautiful and it should be a joy. And when that breaks down, it's incredibly painful. All right, so let's look at what God has to say, or Paul has to say to Christian husbands. We looked at wives and their particular role. It has to be seen as a couple here with what God says to husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by a washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. The call for men is to love and to lead in your homes like Jesus, who is the perfect example of what servant-hearted leadership looks like. Just as Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of submission, so he also gives us a beautiful picture of authority and leadership. Guys, you're called to love your bride like Jesus loves his bride, the church. So we have to ask ourselves, how did Jesus love his bride, the church? And we don't have to wonder. He tells us. Jesus died for his bride, laying down his very life for his bride, that he might bring her back. He laid down his rights and his privileges and his preferences for her. Some guys I know would take a bullet for their wives, but they wouldn't lay down their preferences daily to serve her. Kind of ironic, isn't it? But Jesus put the needs of his bride above his own needs. You think about it, Jesus could have stayed in heaven, enjoying the riches, the glory, the worship. He didn't owe us anything, but he didn't. He laid those things aside to love us, to pursue us, to die for us, and to give us an inheritance that we can't even imagine. See, Jesus took seriously his bride's need for cleansing. He loved her, loved us, not because she was perfect, but to make her perfect in his Father's eyes. He loved us not because we were inherently lovely, but because we became lovely because he loved us. And Jesus cares deeply to display his bride, to show her off as pure and spotless and radiant. Marriage is a gospel issue. This is a pauper to princess story, isn't it? We are the bride, both men and women. He takes on our rags, our debt, our filth, our shame, and gives us his name, elevates our status, marries us. And when that happens, everything changes. Our entire outlook, our name, our riches. Man, there should be something about the way that you love your wife that echoes this incredible reality. There should be something about the way that you serve her and lead her and delight in her and care about her growth in godliness that shows a watching world something of the love that Jesus has for his people, the church. That resonates deeply with me. But maybe you're here today and you're just not there. I mean, maybe the glories of the gospel and Jesus' desire to present his bride as radiant seem a little abstract to you because, frankly, you just want your wife to like you and respect you. And you just settle not for this glorious marriage, but you just want to get along because it's been a long time. Consider then the words of Paul in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is the first century equivalent of saying, happy wife, happy... Oh, come on, you guys know it. You've heard it before. Happy wife, happy life. Hey, guys, you know how to take care of yourself, he says. You know how to serve your own interests. When you're hungry, you get something to eat. When you need to sleep, you go to bed. These are instincts. These are natural, normal. We don't work counter to that unless there's something deeply broken in us. It's part of what we do. He says, I want you to see your wife as an extension of your own body. I want you to care for her like you care for your own body. Because in a profound way, she is now an extension of you. Look at his explanation in verse 29 to 31. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, a married couple is no longer just two individuals. It's two becoming one, a new thing, a new family. You are members of one another so that in a very real way, if one of you isn't okay, neither of you is okay. Like your life begins to so overlap. Not that you cease to be you anymore. It's just that now you're something more. And out of that love, generally you produce something more as well, which is a family. That's next week when we talk about parents and children. But like, I'm 21 and a half years into marriage, and honestly, I don't even know who I am anymore apart from Liz. And I think that's a beautiful thing. I'm a lot better man because of that. That in a godly marriage, you so overlap with one another that I'm still Kyle, and she still Liz, but we're something new together. So how does a husband love his wife like he loves himself? Rather than putting your own needs first, you put her needs first. You honor her. You care about her. But what about when, I mean, I can picture what it looks like when the husband's an abusive jerk. and how that's hard for a wife. But what does it look like when a husband is loving a wife who's not very lovable in the moment? How does a husband love and lead his wife when she isn't doing well? When she has a severe spending problem that's continually hurting the family? Or maybe she regularly drinks to excess and tries to escape normal life. How do you deal with that? Or maybe she regularly lashes out at you and perhaps the kids in anger, screaming. Maybe there's a deep-seated resentment in their own soul that doesn't seem to be able to forgive and move past a particularly thorny thing. Taking responsibility and loving her like Jesus loves the church doesn't mean that you excuse or enable that kind of behavior. Jesus certainly doesn't. He calls it out. But when he calls it out in our life, he is long-suffering and gracious. But he does clearly address that to us. Enabling is not love. If you have a friend who's an alcoholic and you buy them a bottle of whiskey for their birthday, you are not a friend. In the same way, if there are some deep-seated things in your husband or your wife and you simply enable that and say, it's not a big deal, you're not loving them well. Now, how do you love them well in that? Well, that's a journey, isn't it? To put their needs ahead? To call them out in a way that they feel loved, but also you graciously want to address these things? That's hard, and generally you often need some help along the way. But Jesus is the model for this. Gentle, kind, gracious, but firm. Go and sin no more. See, men, when they think about leading their homes, tend to fall off into one of two ditches. Either they are domineering and control freaks and they're jerks and they go the abusive route like the little dictator in their home. Or sometimes guys are so scared of that they become cowards. And they don't say anything. They don't do anything because they would much rather just like endure rather than actually grow together. Now, we need to remember that these commands to husbands and wives are in the context of the call to the whole church to live in light of the gospel. And so all of the moral imperatives that have happened from chapter 4 on still apply here to husbands and wives living in the light, being imitators of God and loving like Jesus. When the gospel gets deep into our hearts, when the Spirit begins to empower our lives, it produces a different quality of life. And the first person that should feel that is your spouse. And the hardest person, because they see all of your best and your worst, is often your spouse. Guys, can I appeal to you one more time along selfish lines? Do you know what loving and leading your wife looks like and caring for her needs like you care for the needs of your own body? It means that you take responsibility for her flourishing and thriving, not just today, but into the future. You do everything that you possibly can so that those in your care flourish and thrive and have everything that they need. I want you to think for a moment about the wife that you want to be married to in 20 years or 30 years. Or ladies, you can do this with the husband that you would like to be married to in 20 or 30 years. And for those who are married, picture your spouse, guys first. The first woman is a shell of her former self. The years have been hard on her. Not only have you experienced profound suffering as life has dealt you some challenges, but you didn't figure out how to navigate those challenges together. Instead of forging something stronger, you both tried to figure it out on your own, and it created a cool distance. Rather than working through your conflicts, forgiving and being forgiven, you have stopped talking about anything meaningful and potentially controversial. Conversation becomes less and less exciting. It's a slowly negotiated ceasefire, resulting in less and less topics that you've actually been able to get on the same page. The confidence that she used to have is gone. The beauty has faded, not just with youth, but there's no longer a twinkle in her eye. It's been extinguished. She isn't thriving, she's just living. She's enduring, she's making it. She doesn't look at you the same anymore. Oh, she's committed to you, but she just doesn't look at you the way that she used to. As if you guys could both take on the world together. No, now in that glimpse is simply a resolved commitment. Do you want to be married to that person in 20 years? Now, the second picture is very different. Rather than a woman who has withered and wasted, now standing before you is a radiant woman. The initial beauty of youth has faded, but it's been replaced with a mature beauty that captivates you even more. She still has a bounce in her step, a twinkle in her eyes, and the way that she looks at you makes you feel like the luckiest man in the world. The years have touched both of you with sorrow as well, but you faced it together and you've become stronger through it. She is your biggest encouragement and cheerleader, and even though your dreams haven't all been reached, you still feel as though you could take on the world together. Now, honest question, which version of your spouse do you want to be married to in 20 or 30 years? It's not even close, is it? The way that you take responsibility, men, to love and lead and serve her like Jesus does his bride is one of the biggest factors in what version of herself she will become. Now, she's not absolved. And ladies, we can do this exact thing with you and your husband. And the way that you honor and respect him and encourage him and believe in him, even though he fails all the time. Two very different pictures of who you might be married to. And those potential outcomes are real. And so we should take heed of what God has to say about marriage. And I get it. There are times when you look at your spouse and you'd be like, I wish I could fix this, or I wish I could change this. And I had a friend when I first got married who said, you know, every time I have those thoughts, I always think about how can I be a better husband? Or how can I be a better wife to them so that they can flourish and thrive? Now, to become those versions of ourselves, we have a lot of work to do in order to get there. But the single most important factor, I think, is your spouse's attitude toward you. Verse 31, however, let each one of you love, or 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the Bible gives a lot of practical advice, mostly principles, though. Do you see the freedom that we actually have to work this out as a husband and a wife? Do you know why we have such freedom? Because every married couple is different. And the way that one wife is loved, another wife might feel unbelievably unloved by that. And so there's tremendous freedom to love your husband well or to love your wife well within the principles that are laid out for us here in Ephesians. The Bible gives us not a list to check off, but rather an attitude of the heart that sees the other person's well-being. If you buy into the cultural lie of a 50-50 marriage, let me just tell you, you're going to be disappointed. You know why? Because then you're always keeping score. And let me tell you, whatever you think 50% marriage is, your spouse probably thinks that's about 30. You're like, I went 50%. They're like, no, you didn't. Isn't it better to just say, I would rather go 100 if I need to serve you and to put your needs ahead of my own? And you know what? When you have a posture like that, it's contagious. You want to serve someone who's serving you. On the flip side, if you have a scorekeeping approach, that's contagious too. And more you withdraw and withhold, and things break down when they should be beautiful. A husband stops loving and pursuing and delighting in his wife. And a wife often says, I'll respect you when you start to love me, when you're respectable. And you get into these crazy cycles. That's not how it's supposed to be. Now, before we move too far forward, I just think with all of the nuance that we've given, there's probably some of you still listening that are like, I don't buy it. No way. That approach just leaves way too much open for abuse and neglect. Can I just share with you some data that I found in a book by Nancy Piercy called The Toxic War on Masculinity? I read it about 3 years ago. I would commend it to you. It's an incredible book. But when speaking about abuse and unhappiness in marriage and these more traditional roles within the context of a marriage, Nancy writes, when sociologists conducted empirical studies, they found that men who identified as theologically conservative Christians divide into two distinct groups, and these groups diverge dramatically. One consists of men who are religiously devout, defined as those who attend church at least 3 times a month. These men shatter the negative stereotypes. They are more loving to their wives and more emotionally engaged with their children than any other group in America. They are the least likely to divorce, and they have the lowest levels of domestic abuse and violence. Let me restate those findings since they run radically counter to prevailing stereotypes. Research has found that evangelical Protestant men who attend church regularly are the least likely of any group in America to commit domestic violence. How are these results possible? Researchers went back to the data and discovered that nominal Christians test out with far different results. Nominals are defined as those who identify with a religious tradition because of their family or cultural background, but who attend church sporadically, if at all. Studies find that nominal Christian men do fit the negative stereotypes. Shockingly so. They spend less time with their children, either in discipline or in shared activities. Their wives report significantly lower levels of happiness, and their marriages are far less stable. Whereas active evangelical men are 35% less likely to divorce than secular men, nominals are 20% more likely to divorce than secular men. Finally, the real stunner. Whereas committed church-going couples report the lowest rate of violence of any group, 2.8%, nominals report the highest rate of any group, 7.2%, even higher than secular couples. Sociologist Brad Wilcott, one of the nation's top experts on marriage, summarized his research in Christianity Today, writing, "The most violent husbands in America are nominal evangelical Protestants who attend church infrequently or not at all. It seems that many nominal men hang around the fringes of the Christian world just enough to hear the language of headship and submission, but not enough to learn the biblical meaning of those terms." Like skimming the news headlines without reading the actual stories. End quote. Let that sink in. What that's saying, men, if you pick up the language of headship and submission, but not the heart of Jesus that needs to go with it, you are some of the most dangerous men to your wives. And let me be clear, you cannot hide here. But if you want to step into your God-given call to be men, you will find a group of guys that are ready to surround you, a whole bunch of other imperfect men that are trying like crazy to live out the heart of Jesus and to show up in the lives of their wives and their kids week in and week out, and they will encourage you and inspire you to be better men. Now, we've spent a long time talking about this because this is where it gets really real. And I get it, two sinners coming together, living in close proximities, like sparks fly sometimes. You're not alone. You're not alone. But you do need to live in the light. If your marriage is struggling, reach out. Ask for help. You're not alone. You're not the first. You're not the last. And you probably can't unwind the mess that you're in without some help. If you're dating or engaged, go in with both eyes open. Like, do some pre-marriage counseling, okay? An ounce of prevention is way better than a pound of cure. And so I just want to let you know, not everybody's okay. And that's okay, but it's not okay to stay there. Reach out. We want to help. You can email me, kyle@rockhillcc.org, and one of our pastors will reach out and help out, or maybe get you connected to a good marriage counselor, which might be exactly what you need as you work out those issues. Now, we spent a long time talking about marriage without going into the main point. The purpose of all of this advice is that marriage is bigger than your marriage. Look at verse 32 again. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church." There should be something about your Christian marriage that speaks deeply to a watching world in need. Husbands, when the world sees your Christ-honoring, self-giving leadership and service, there should be something that awakens in someone outside the church that longs to be loved like that. Wives, when you honor and submit your husbands as helpful to your husbands as helpful partners, there should be something so beautiful that shows a better way in Jesus. And when we do this, our watching city notices. Now, I love doing weddings, and if you look around here, I've done a lot of them. We're a pretty young church. At every wedding that I do, I tell the couple, you are one of our best outreach strategies to this city. Instead of gimmicky events that we could host, and they're not all bad, you have the opportunity through your life to show the watching world something about the relationship that Jesus longs to have with every one of his people. So do that and see many people come to know Jesus in your living room. Now, if marriage can be like that, we shouldn't be shocked then that it's so often attacked. If marriage shows forth a picture of the gospel, then a broken marriage shows a distortion of the gospel. And so men, women, you might be stuck. You might be in a hard spot. Don't stay there. The gospel of Jesus sets you free, and it shows you a different way to live. Marriage is about Jesus. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it provokes us and challenges us and encourages us. Help us to live this out in a way that is a delight. God, in the places that are deeply broken, would you shower your grace? In the husbands and in the wives that feel so brokenhearted, even as they try to consider what you would have for us, would you meet them and empower them to live a supernatural kind of life? God, would you help us as a church to be the kind of church that encourages husbands to be the best version of themselves they can, and wives to be godly for your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.